and a special welcome to anybody tonight who's a visitor. In preaching the gospel here, we're not presenting any church. We're not presenting Willowdale Christian Assembly. We're presenting one thing alone, and that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation of God. And that's what we're going to speak about tonight, the gift of God. As we see presented by the Lord Jesus himself, there was no greater gospeler, there was no greater evangelist than the Lord Jesus himself. And so I want us to turn to our Bible tonight to the Gospel of John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And if you don't have a Bible, you can look on with your neighbor. Or if you don't have a neighbor, you just listen. John chapter 4. We'll start in verse 3. He, that is Jesus, left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. Or as one translation gives, sat just as he was by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God," that's the message tonight. It'll be on the screen at some point. "The gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And then we'll just drop down to verse 23. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman therefore left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. And the Lord will surely bless the reading of his word for his own name's sake. May we just bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful gospel. We thank you for your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, tonight. And just help me, Father, to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to make this plain and simple and clear, to bring out what is in the passage here of your beloved Son and how he was always going about seeking sinners. And, Father, what a story. And may our hearts just be occupied with this for a few minutes, Father, tonight, to see that living water, that eternal life, that springs up for all who believe in the Lord Jesus. Father, we ask this in his holy name. Amen. I've titled this message, The Gift of God. And the first little point I have here, I think it's on our chart there now, is a gospel detour. A gospel detour. For we have in verse 1 to 9, the Lord Jesus takes a different route on his way from Judea, that's in the southern part of Israel, up to the northern part where Galilee was. That's where really his base of operation was, up around the Galilee region. And the Lord Jesus had been down in Jerusalem with his disciples, and now it was time to head back up into Galilee. But the Lord Jesus takes a detour through Samaria. And this is really significant. This is the wonderful things about the Word of God. You know, if you just dig a little into it, just meditate a little upon it, and we'll see these wonderful truths that God has recorded for us. If you look on the map here, you'll see behind me, if you can make it out from where you're sitting, you'll see the southern part of Israel, Judah, and the city of Jerusalem. And usually what the Jewish people did when they went up north into Galilee, they would skirt around altogether that center area, that central area of Israel called Samaria. They would cross over the Jordan River, actually, and go out of Israel into the Transjordan, and they would walk up on the eastern side, and then they would cross over up by the Sea of Galilee back into Israel. They hated the Samaritans so much that they wouldn't even walk in their territory. And this is significant here as we go through our passage, is that the Lord Jesus broke that tradition. He broke that habit. And that's a theme in this message, is that Jesus breaks through racial prejudice, and sectarian barriers and religious convention in order to bring the gospel to a sinner. He breaks through racial prejudice, convention, social convention, and religious sectarian barriers to bring the gospel to a sinner. You know, the situation between the Jews and Samaritans, just a brief, very brief background in the history, is that in 722 B.C., the northern tribes of Israel were carried into captivity into the kingdom of Assyria. And the Assyrian king came down and he gathered up all the Jews and the Israelites and he took them far away. He left a few of them in the land to till the land. And then he imported people from his country down, and they intermarried and intermingled, and they sort of developed their own religion. It was half Judaism and half paganism, and they built a temple on Mount Gerizim. And, you know, when the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity, some 60,000 of them came back from Babylon, and they started to rebuild the temple down in Jerusalem. The Samaritans opposed them. And so there was this whole history, this whole religious history of division built up between these two people. And the only way we could describe it today, to put it in today's context, it would be like the Israelis and the Palestinians, or the Christians and the Muslims, or, you know, like two groups that are sort of like totally, you know, separated. And this is the wonderful thing we see with the Lord Jesus, that he breaks through that because he loves the souls of men. He loves the souls of men. When all his Jewish brethren would pass through the Jordan on the side and avoid Samaria, what does it say in our verse, verse 4? But he needed to go through Samaria. I like how the old King James has it. But he must needs pass through Samaria. There was a need to go through Samaria. Why? There was a sinner he wanted to have an interview with. Blessed Lord Jesus, one woman of the Samaritans he wanted to have a talk with. That's our Lord and Savior. And, you know, it's the same Savior that's here tonight. You know, I wouldn't say he's taken a detour here, but he's here. You know, he came into this world. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. I told this story, I think this summer down in Grove City, at the gospel meeting there, about in my town of Dartmouth. You know, Dartmouth has seen better days. You know, it's kind of You know, it's where all the motorcycle gangs collect downtown and the pawn shops and the tattoo parlors and all of this. And the Hells Angels used to have their clubhouse just around the corner of my Bible store. I walked around, their Harleys were all parked there, and they'd be hanging out with their skull and crossbones or whatever was on the Hells Angels. And the Mounties raided them and arrested them and cleared out their clubhouse. And then now then another group came in that works for the Hells Angels called the Dark Side Riders. And they're a lower group, but they're hired by the Angels to fill the spot. And so they filled the clubhouse up, and they opened a store next to the clubhouse. And it was called the Sinner's Boutique. So one day I decided to take a detour. I was at the stationery store. I'll take a detour. I'm going to check this Sinner's Boutique out. And so I went in there. And you know, he had all the leather stuff, all the leather gear, and support, the big red machine, the Angels, all these T-shirts and stuff. And there was a lady, a girl that worked there, and I started talking to her. And I said, "What's the story on the name? Sinner's Boutique." And she had some explanation for that. I said, "You know, I work at the Bible store just around the corner." "Oh, really?" "Yeah," and I quoted First Timothy 1:15, "You know, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So we have something in common here." So we had a good little discussion going. And I don't know if she really knew how to take me, you know. And good thing it was just her and me and not one of the guys, you know. I probably wouldn't have been so brave, you know. And so she had this artwork hanging around. And I said, "Oh, that's nice. Where do you get that?" And she said, "Well, we have an artisan and he picks up, you know, these discarded items in people's garbage, like old cupboards and desks and things. And he brings them and he carves slogans, laser, and he polishes them up. And we call them repurposed items." I said, "Well, that's, I'm a repurposed item too. You know, I was on drugs. I was involved in the occult. And the Lord saved my soul in 1973, and he repurposed my life." You see, this is the story. The Lord Jesus seeking sinners. He had an interview with a woman that day. And so we go on in our passage here. It says that in verse 5, he came to a city of Samaria, and it had some history, it had some antiquity connected with the history of Israel. Jacob's well was there, near there, Sychar. And now here's an interesting point, that the well, Jacob's well, that the Lord Jesus sat on, was 8 kilometers from the town of Sychar. And, you know, his disciples, it says, that they, in verse 8, "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." Okay? And so they had an 8-kilometer walk. And that means they had to walk another 8 kilometers back. 16 kilometers. Now, at a good pace, that's 3 to a 3.5-hour walk, I think. Has anybody walked 16 kilometers lately and timed it? But I think that's pretty rough. This is average time. Okay? So the Lord Jesus was there for about 3.5 hours at that well. Well, what's interesting about that, we find later in the chapter, verse 27, it says, "And at this point his disciples came and marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, 'What do you seek?'" And so what I glean from that is that when you look at the discussion that the Lord Jesus had with this woman, that it wasn't that long of a period of time. If you look at the actual talk they had, it couldn't have taken 3.5 hours. And the disciples came towards the end of that talk. So what I get is that the Lord Jesus sat for at least a couple of hours just there on that well by himself, waiting. Waiting. Waiting for this woman who he knew would come. Okay? He was waiting. I remember back in the 70s, you know, I was saved in 1973. And there was a chorus, a hymn that was popular back then. It was called, "He Was There All the Time." I don't know if you guys remember that. Probably some of you guys weren't even born in 1973, but the gray hairs might remember it. Okay. "He was there all the time. Time after time I was searching." I'm not going to try to sing it. I'll botch it. I'm just going to read it. "For peace in some void, I was trying to blame all my ills. On this world I was in, surface relationships used me till I was done in. But all the time someone was waiting to to free me from my sin. And then the chorus goes, he was there all the time. He was there all the time, waiting patiently in line. He was there all the time. And this is just like the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And as we discover now, when we come into our second point here, a gospel discussion, that the Lord Jesus has a talk with this Samaritan woman. He was there all the time. The hymn said, relationships had used me, but he was there all the time. And so when we look at this woman, you know, when his disciples come back in verse 27, they were surprised that he talked with a woman. Now, there isn't anything like, there's no inappropriateness there. That isn't the thought. But it was that she was a woman. You know, Christianity has lifted the woman. Okay. But in that society, amongst the Jewish people, and the Samaritans even more so, the woman was way, way down the totem pole. You know, you had your cows and your chickens and the woman. Okay. Why do you bother talking to the woman? That was the thought. He's talking to the woman. What's the deal? At least that's how I understand it. And so this person, this Samaritan, she had three strikes against her. She was a woman. Am I just speaking from her context? She was a woman. She was a Samaritan, part of that mixed race of between Jew and Gentile, pagan and Judaism. And she was a sinner. She was a big sinner. You know what they say when there's three strikes, you're what? Out. Okay? She's out. Because she went to the well at noontime. And there was no other women there. They knew her life. She was all by herself. She was out. You know, it was hard work in those days. It's not like, you know, we're spoiled today. We go to the kitchen or whatever, and we turn the tap on and nice water comes out. But they had to get a big jug and walk maybe a couple of kilometers and load this thing up early, early in the morning and then walk it back. And then at the end of the day, they would do the same thing. Well, she did it at noontime. She did it at noontime. So we get this gospel discussion. It says in verse 10, and Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, would you have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now this is just this verse in itself. We could just stop here and just linger over this verse. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to move on. But this is a wonderful verse. If you knew the gift of God, if you knew what is at stake, if you knew what I'm offering you, if you knew what it is to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in your body, that your body becomes the temple, the dwelling place of God, if you knew what it is to have sins forgiven, if you knew what it was to have eternal life, if you knew what it is to have glory of God in heaven for eternity, to be in fellowship with God, to see His face, to dwell with Him forever and ever in blessedness, if you knew, you'd ask me. And not only that, and I love the second part, and if you knew who it was that's saying it to you, don't you love that? If you knew who it was, she had no idea who was talking to her. He was just a Jewish guy. He was just a Jewish guy. Because she says in verse 9, and the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. I think there's a little sort of a, oh, how can you describe it here? A little bit of playful sarcasm in that. What she's saying is that, you know, you Jews are too good to get water from a Samaritan, but when you're thirsty, you will ask for it. This was the prejudice of her mind, you know. That may be my overactive imagination reading that into that. But how is it that you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me that is a Samaritan woman? But you know, the Lord Jesus, he doesn't take her up on a lot of her questions, right? He just keeps on with one purpose, to gain her soul for God. And who it is that says to you, if you knew who was talking to you, think about that. Who was talking to her? You know, she says in verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob? He doesn't really answer that. But he could have said, yeah. Your father Jacob fell asleep on a stone pillow and he saw a ladder up to heaven. And there was someone at the top of that ladder, and that someone was me. Yahweh made a covenant with your father, Jacob. That's me. I promised I would be with him all his days, and I was. And before Abraham, I am. And not only that, not just this well you're sitting on, not this country you're in, but this planet was created by me, and that sun was created by me, and this universe was created by me. If you knew who it was that was talking to you, God manifest in the flesh, you would have asked of him, and he would give you living water. But he doesn't respond to that. And just the Lord Jesus is just so wonderful. So in verse 11, we get this. She says, and the woman said, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water from? You know, she's onto the physical, right? She's onto the physical water, but the Lord's on another line. He's on the spiritual water. You got these two lines going here through this passage. It's really interesting. But if you knew the gift of God, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's a free gift. That's what a gift is. A gift is free. If it's not free, it's not a gift. You know? A gift is free in its very nature. You don't earn anything for a gift. But because a gift is free for the receiver, it doesn't mean that there's no price involved with the gift. Because the person that's giving the gift has to pay the price for the gift to give it to the receiver. Okay, you know, you want to get your kids something for Christmas, budget's tight, and so mom and dad, they put a little money aside to get, you know, our son Andrew, you know, we wanted one year to get him like a ping pong table. That was a big mistake. But anyway, we wanted to give him a ping pong table because I bump into it all the time down the base. It's huge. It's humongous. So we saved up. You know, we don't have a lot of money. We saved up for a ping pong table. That cost us something. But when we gave it to Andrew, it was absolutely free. That's the nature of a gift. And what was the price paid for the gift of eternal life? Paul says, you've been bought with a price. Peter says, you've been redeemed not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a cost that this one who here is sitting on Jacob's well for 2 hours, over 2 hours, waiting for a woman to talk to her soul about eternity. This one hung on a cross, bled and died. We saw it in the hymn. He was made sin. He bore the judgment for sin. And not only that, he rose again bodily the third day. Don't forget the resurrection. He ascended to God's right hand and is there now in the glory, still calling sinners. This is what tonight is about. The Lord is not on earth, but his spirit is on earth. The Lord is not on earth, but his servants are on the earth. The Lord is not on the earth, but his word is on the earth. And he's still speaking, and he's still calling sinners. As we speak, people are coming to God through Christ all over the world. And I trust tonight someone here, if they're not sure of their sins forgiven, if they're not sure they have the gift of eternal life, that you'll know that before the night is over. The precious, precious blood of Christ. You know, this coming November will be the 50th anniversary of the assassination of John F. Kennedy. November 22nd, 1963. Some of us will remember that day. I was just 11 years old when that happened. And I remember, well, back in those days, we didn't have the internet. You know, we had radio or black and white TV, you know. But I remember my dad saying, the President of the United States was shot, assassinated. I remember that. And as an 11-year-old kid, that sort of, what's that? What does that mean? But, you know, his wife, Jacqueline Kennedy, she was in the car. And when President Kennedy was shot, the blood splattered on her dress and on her handbag and down her leg. And she went to the hospital there in Dallas, and there was photographs of her standing there with the blood on her dress. And then she got on the big plane the presidents fly in? Air Force One. She was in Air Force One, and there was all sorts of people in there, officials and everything. And there's a picture of her there with the blood cake dress. And Lady Bird Johnson, the vice president's wife, tried to talk her out of that dress, to say, we have another dress here for you. You want to change into this dress because that dress has blood on it. She refused. And then Lyndon Johnson, later in the day when they got to Washington, was sworn in as president. And there's a photograph. You can still see it. You can Google it when you get home. She's standing by him there, and she still has that blood-soaked dress on it. She wore that dress all that day. It wasn't until November 23rd, the next day, that she took that dress off. And they said, Mrs. Kennedy, why are you wearing that dress? Why don't you just take it off? You know, they thought, you know, she was in shock. And she said, I want them to see what they did to Jack. I want them to see what they did with Jack, her husband. But think, dear friends, of the Lord Jesus Christ and His precious blood. I want you to see what God did with His beloved Son for you, for your sins. I want you to see, that's why I'm here. That's why we have a gospel meeting at the beginning of the Young People's Conference. To have our minds and hearts focused on what it's all really about. That's what it's about. To have the Lord Jesus before us. Now, that dress is in the Smithsonian Institute. I think that's in Washington. But it's in the archives. The public can't see it. And the public will not be allowed to see that dress until the year 2063. Now, I'll be long gone. There'll be a couple of you guys maybe still kicking. You young guys, you may be like me now. You'd be old and decrepit. But most of us will be gone. 2063, it's a testimony to what happened to JFK that day. So we get this gospel discussion going on with the Samaritan woman. So we come down to verse 13 and 14. It says in verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. You see, the Lord Jesus is still on the spiritual line of water. And the woman is still thinking, water, water. Where are you going to get this water, sir? Where do you get it from that if I drink of it, I'll never thirst again? You see, what the Lord Jesus is saying here is that the water that she's getting is a picture of her life. It's a picture of sin that never satisfies. You always have to come back because the first one didn't do it for you. And whether you look at relationships or you know, sexual immorality, or whether you look at drugs, or when you look at alcohol, or whatever it is, idolatry, whatever it is, we use to fill the void of our hearts. It never fills it. And someone has said, sin is attractive in the prospect, but hideous in the retrospect. You know that, don't you? You know that, don't you? Sin is attractive in the prospect, but hideous in the retrospect. The charm of sin is gone in the committing of it. And we know by our own conscience, even apart from the Word of God, that we're sinners by nature and practice. There's no sinless people here tonight, including the speaker. And so she's thinking of the physical water. She can't get her head around what the Lord's saying here, but he's speaking about that physical water as being a picture of her life, okay? Of her life. And she keeps coming back to be satisfied. We're going to look a little more at her life in a moment. But you know, I have here a little story about a guy. He's sort of the same like this woman of Samaria. Some of you guys may know who this fella is. The older people won't. Shia LaBeouf. Does anybody know who Shia LaBeouf is? You're smiling, Joe. Who's Shia LaBeouf? Who? A terrible actor. Okay. You know, I didn't know who he was until I Googled it. Shia LaBeouf. I had to Google how to pronounce his name. Apparently this guy, he is an actor. Joe says he's a terrible actor. I don't know. But anyway, it says he starred with Megan Fox in a big movie called Transformers and the sequel, Revenge for the Fallen, and Transformers something else. And they list off a bunch of Indiana Jones and Wall Street 2 and all these movies that he was in. I'd never seen one of those movies. So I can't tell you if they're good or bad. Shia LaBeouf. But anyway, he was interviewed. And he said, they asked him, how is he doing? How does he feel? Now that you have millions of dollars, you have fame in some quarters. He said, unsatisfied, unfulfilled, thirsty, and still searching for the real meaning in life. I was struck with that. Thirsty. The guy has millions of dollars, all the girls he wants, fame. I'm thirsty. And he goes on to say, it says, in speaking about his insecurities, he explained it this way. I have no idea where this insecurity comes from, but it's like a God-sized hole. If I knew it, I would fill it. And I'd be on my way. I was struck with that too. A God-sized hole. Thank you, Shia. Thank you for the illustration. A God-sized hole. You know, it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, that he has created eternity in our heart. He has actually put eternity in our heart. I don't think it's in the King James, but if you have a modern translation, it says, when the Lord made us, he put eternity in our heart. And what that means is that our heart, the heart of man, is too big for the world. You can fill it, fill it, fill it, and it'll never be filled. Our heart is too big for the world. But our heart is too small for Christ. Our heart is too small for Christ. He put eternity into their heart. And now the Lord's offering her living water. She had been to the well. She had been to the well of sin and was unsatisfied. And the Lord saw her, and the Lord knew her, and the Lord was waiting for her. And that's what we're presenting tonight, that you too can have that water of eternal life springing up into eternal life, that water that only Christ can give. Now, I have a little thing here. Water. It's good. You know, when you're mowing the lawn in the summer, it's really hot. At least for me, I don't go get orange juice or pop, because that only makes me thirstier. You know what I do? I get some nice cold water. Am I making you thirsty? I just have this because I'm a dry preacher. The water of everlasting life. That's what the Lord Jesus is offering to you tonight. You can have it. You can have it. I've got it. You know, when I was saved in 1973, I was at a rock concert and I was on drugs. And the Lord saved me right there. And you know what? After I came down a little, and I knew it was real. It was real. I felt brand new. But you know what? I just didn't feel brand new. I said, everything looks new. The grass is greener. The air is fresher. Everything is brand new. That's what the Lord Jesus is offering. The drink from His well. She's saying, where were you? What well? Where are you going to get this from? But she was seeking for happiness, and she was seeking for happiness in all the wrong places. Okay, let's just continue on. In verse 15, the woman says to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." It sounds really good, sir, because if I could get it, I wouldn't have to walk here every day in the heat with this heavy jug. And if I drink this, I would never have to thirst again. How do I get that water? And this is, now listen to me. Listen to me. The next part is so important. What the Lord says. He says to her in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Ouch. Ouch. And so she says in verse 17, the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Now he's going to reach her conscience, because that is so needful. Because unless you see your need, unless you see that you'll never be satisfied by the physical water, you're not going to appreciate the spiritual water. Your conscience has to be engaged. And the Lord engages her conscience. She had five husbands. Now, we don't know exactly how they ended, but you know, in those days, divorce was very easy. They could put away the woman quite easily and get another woman. So she was involved in five broken relationships. Five relationships that didn't work. And the sixth relationship, the Lord says, "He's not your husband. He's Mrs. Jones' husband." That's what he's saying. She was an adulteress. Not only were there five failed relationships, the relationship she was now in was adulterous. But the Lord is so gracious, so gentle. He's not condemning her, but he's engaging her conscience. The Lord didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He's not here tonight to condemn us. He wants us to see our need so we can drink of the water. That's our Lord Jesus. She changes the subject. She gets on to religion. You ever notice that? When you're talking to someone about Jesus, you're talking to someone about how to be saved, then all of a sudden they say, well, you know, my grandfather was a priest, or what church is the real church? Which church saves you? Which church, you know, and it gets on to religion and forget religion. It's Jesus Christ. So she changes the topic, you know. We won't go into all the detail there. She does say in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." She recognizes that. But she changes the subject into, you know, the Samaritan worship versus the Jewish worship and all of this. We won't go into that except to say this. The point that the Lord Jesus ultimately brings out in that discussion, it's not where you worship, it's who you worship. It's not where you worship, it's who you worship. And so we come down to verse 25. So the Lord Jesus is reaching her conscience here, and he's appealing to her about her life, and he's offering her the living water. You know, people, the main thing people want, you know, the main number one thing people want is happiness. Happiness. People want happiness. But we're not happy, are we? People want happiness. What does it say in the U.S. Constitution, Brother Mark? The pursuit of life, what is it? Life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. The American dream. I guess we can say the Canadian dream too. It's the worldwide dream. The pursuit of happiness. And she was pursuing it in all these broken relationships. And others pursue it in other things. Fill in the blank. Fill in the blank. And so we come to the third point here. And that's a gospel decision. That's what we want tonight. If you don't have the living water, we want a gospel decision. Okay? Now, the Lord reveals to her who he is. Remember, she said, "Who are you anyway? Are you greater than Jacob, our father?" And blah, blah, blah. But he doesn't reveal to her until her conscience is engaged. "Sir, you are a prophet." And he says to her in verse 26, "Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" She had asked, she had stated that when Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. The Messiah. "I who speak to you am he." And of course, the disciples show up in verse 27. Why is she talking to a woman? A Samaritan. You see, it was all right for them to go into town to buy food from the Samaritans, but the Lord Jesus put his lips on her cup. He's talking with a Samaritan woman. And see, the heart of the Lord Jesus, this is the heart of God, that he's calling people from every tribe, kindred, nation, tongue, religion, you name it. He's calling from every quarter to come to drink of the living water. And then it says in verse 28, and this is so cool, "The woman then left her water pot." You know, there's no mistaken verses or, you know, appendixes in the Bible. Like, no needless words or points. She left her water pot. She was so taken up with the Lord Jesus, so taken up with this living water, she didn't need her water pot anymore. She didn't need her water pot of men to find happiness. Her water jar. You don't need your water jar of religion, your water jar of pleasure, your water jar of whatever. You need Jesus Christ. And she left her water pot. But she was no silent believer now. She confesses the Lord Jesus. And that's what we want tonight. We want someone to confess the Lord Jesus. If you don't have the living water, confess Him tonight. It says in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. None of this quiet Christian stuff. We want someone to say it, to confess it. And so she goes back to her town, and in verse 29 she says, actually in verse 28, at the end of verse 28 she says, and she went her way into the city and said to the men, this is so cool. She said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Well, she's believing He is the Christ, and she's confessing Him to be the Christ. But she said, who told me all things I ever did? Well, basically, He only revealed one thing to her about the man in her life. Basically, the one thing that she did was basically the all things of her life. That was her focus. That was it. That's the history of her life. And He knew it all. And He didn't condemn me, but He offered me eternal life. That's the thing, you know. That's how it was for me. The Lord Jesus didn't condemn me. When I realized He didn't condemn me, but He loved me, even though what I had done, that's when everything began to turn fresh. New. But she tells the men, there's no women here, all these men probably knew her at one time or another. But now she's coming. And what does she say? In verse 29, come see a man. In my translation, man there is capitalized. They were the men. But come see the man. She had six men in her life. And now the seventh man had come into her life. The man. The man of God's right hand. The man of glory. The man Christ Jesus has come into her life. I hope tonight that before you go, if you don't have the assurance of salvation, that you confess the Lord Jesus and receive the gift of eternal life. It will begin springing up in you like a well, the Lord said. And it's true. It will bubble up in praise to God. You'll be a new creature. All things will become new. May the Lord bless His word tonight and bless this conference as we have our eyes upon the Lord Jesus. We bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank You so much for this gospel of grace, this gospel of the free gift of salvation, this gospel of well of water springing up into eternal life, this gospel of the Holy Spirit dwelling within, this gospel of having fellowship with the living God, this gospel of no condemnation, this gospel of peace. Father, I pray for everyone here tonight. I'm sure, Father, many here already know that. But just if there was just a few, Father, that are not sure, do not have that assurance, that they would come to the Lord Jesus tonight, to see Him as the Messiah, to see Him as the Son of God, Father, to confess Him openly before us tonight, to receive the gift of eternal life. Father, we commit this gospel message to You. We commit the meetings to come to You, Father, for Your blessing. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
The Lord says the Holy Spirit will come and you will be clothed with strength. It's the same idea. The unction here. The Lord is now in heaven. He was anointed in heaven. That's the second unction. And from that unction, he shared this oil with his brethren, and they are also under that clothes, as it were. That is much more. I cannot go into much detail now, but it's amazing. It is strength for service, and that's what David needed, of course. This anointing made him ready to be God's chosen instrument, and God would give him the strength that was needed to go on. That's connected with the anointing, and that we have in the Lord Jesus, when he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. We see then that he went out in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was with him throughout his ministry. In the midst of his brethren, not anybody else knew it at that time. And so the Lord Jesus in the gospel was anointed in the midst of his brethren. The remnant, those had repented, had been baptized by John the Baptist, that was in the midst of his brethren. Now today, as I said, the Lord is anointed in the glory, Hebrews 1, and that unction came down, on the believers in Acts 2, and so they shared with this unction, that power came on them, that strength came on them, and so God anointed them. That's the second unction. The third time that the Lord Jesus will be anointed, it will be in the millennium to come, and that we have also in Hebrews 1, you can see that. And so with David, he is now anointed the first time, then he is anointed in 2 Samuel 2, when he started to reign as a king in Hebron, in Judah. And then he is anointed in chapter 5 a third time when he reigned over the whole of Israel. And so in a similar way, the Lord Jesus is also anointed three times, just like David was anointed three times. If you have questions about it, we can ask later. And then the Spirit of Jehovah came upon him. Literally, it says rushed on him. And this word rush is also used in connection with to have success. And so the Holy Spirit was now guiding David from that day forward. And so that's another illustration. So God wants us to guide through his Spirit, who is on us, and lead us. The difference is, in the Old Testament, the believers, the Spirit could depart from them. And that's why David prays in Psalm 51, "Do not take thy Spirit from upon me," because of his failure, his sin with Bathsheba. But for a believer today, the Holy Spirit is dwelling inside us, and he does not go away, even if we fail. But then, of course, he will deal with that also. And so David would now be a king from that moment forward, and the Spirit of Jehovah departed from Saul. That doesn't mean, verse 14, that Saul had become a believer and now he'd become an unbeliever. That is nonsense. Saul had had many chances to be saved, to repent, but he never repented. There was not a change of heart. One time God changed his heart to be able to function as a king. But that doesn't mean that his heart was changed as a believer. He hardened himself more and more. And now in God's government, God took this spirit away. The Spirit of God had led Saul up to a certain point, and now God took that away from Saul. And now in God's government, there was this evil spirit from Jehovah. God is in control also of the invisible world, also of the forces of the enemy. The demons are under God's control, but God allows Satan to do certain things, and that's what we have here. This evil spirit, of course sent by Satan, was allowed by God. That's why it says from Jehovah. And so that is, again, God's control, God's government. Saul had hardened himself to such a point that God allowed him now to be under the control of the enemy. Just like Judas. Judas had many chances to repent. The Lord gave him many occasions to change his mind. He didn't. And then ultimately he was under the control of Satan. Just like Saul here. And now we close for tonight with this beautiful testimony of this man. When Saul's servants saw what was going on and that there was this spirit that troubled him, they said in verse 16, "Let us now find a servant. Let your servants now find a man, a skillful player on the harp, so that when this evil spirit comes upon you, that he can play and that you will find relief." See, music can be used with good effects. Music can also be used with bad effects. But, of course, in the hands of David, the harp was used with good effect, good result, that even an evil man like Saul would find a relief. God can use music for that. And so, in that sense, David was very gifted to provide that relief. And so I say this in general, music can be good, it can be bad. Depends on how it is and how it is used, for what purpose it's used. But the music itself is not sufficient. We have to have more than the music. In verse 17, Saul said to his servants, provide me or look for a man. And now this is God's provision at the same time, of course. And then this one of the young men that answered and said in verse 18, behold, I've seen a son of Jesse. Now just follow with me briefly these 7 points. This son of Jesse was from Bethlehem. That is the first point, from the house of bread. This is God's provision. Secondly, he is skilled in playing. This word that's used for playing is used 7 times in 1 Samuel, and it is connected with his skill. He knows how to play. That's really what it says. So the skill means he knows how to play, and he was playing. He had been trained by God, and he was playing behind the sheep. Maybe he already had composed Psalm 23, we don't know. He was playing and singing all the time, and he was skilled. He knew how to play. The third point is a valiant man. The word man is gibor here. That's a very special expression for a strong man. And valiant is the same term you find with Boaz and also with Ruth in the book of Ruth. They had this characteristic. And so that is a characteristic of an overcomer. That's a characteristic that you find here with David, a valiant man. And then the fourth one is a man of war. Now, how could this man say that? The potential was there. David had not fought any war yet. We'll see that in chapter 17 the next time, Lord willing. But the potential was there. And this man knew David. How, we don't know. And he was a man of war. He had not fought any war yet, but he had the ability. This man saw this in him. And the fifth point is skilled in speech. It really means prudent in speech, or in the King James says in matters. So here the word speech or matters is connected with this prudency. He was skilled or prudent. That means he had insight, he had good understanding. That is what it means, and that is how he could speak well. The sixth point is a good presence. We saw already earlier how important it is that the inward goes together with the outward appearance. He has this good presence. That's the sixth point. And the seventh point is Jehovah is with him. And that's, of course, the most important point. It reminds us of Joseph when he was in Egypt, sold by his brethren, and then the merchants sold him there in Egypt. We read that the Lord was with him. When he was thrown in prison, we read the Lord was with him. The same that we have here, the Lord is with him. That is a wonderful testimony. Could anybody give a testimony of us like this? What a wonderful testimony David had. And so Saul sent messengers, and he got David in. And it says in verse 21, I mentioned that earlier already, he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. This is God's overruling hand to bring David to Saul. He had to learn the secrets of the court. He had to learn a lot of things. And so this is God's school for David. He brings him there to Saul that he can learn the trade, as it were, that he can learn to be a soldier and a leader also. And so this is how the Lord introduces David in this wonderful chapter, the beloved. And I close with this. If you have a question or a comment, please let's take a minute or so for that. And then if you can read ahead for the next time, chapter 17, we can only summarize it, but it is a wonderful chapter as well, where we will see David as the warrior. And so the Lord has presented in this chapter wonderful details about the son of his love, the beloved, about the sacrifice that is needed. And it is such a rich chapter for our meditation and also for our worship. So read it again, and may we really worship the Lord. So if you have a question or a comment...
Saul, when the anointed Saul in chapter 10, he used a
a vial.
He's a David, he's a horn.
Yeah.
But I think in Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, they covered the fig leaves, but they went and they hide. But God used a skin. I think in the same thing that they covered them.
Yeah. The skin is connected with the sacrifice again. And so that's God's provision. Other points?
What are the references in Hebrews 1?
Hebrews 1, we find, let me just turn to it. It is really a quote from the Psalms, but in Hebrews 1, it says, I think it's verse 9. I'll just have to look it up. Hebrews 1 in verse 9 and 10. Thou hast loved righteousness and hast hated lawlessness. That's a quote of Psalm 45. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy companions. So in Psalm 45 we see that the remnant is there. The majority of the people still rejects the true Messiah and follows the Antichrist. But then the attention is drawn to them. God has his anointed already at his right hand. We see in Hebrews 1, the Lord is there at God's right hand. He was able to ascend and to sit down. That is how he is presented here in Hebrews 1. And that is where God has anointed him. Acts 2 verse 36 says that God has made him Lord and Christ. Christ is anointed. So God anointed the Lord Jesus in heaven. Acts 2:36, and here this verse, a fulfillment of Psalm 45. He is anointed, although he has been rejected by his people, rejected from this earth. God has accepted him in heaven and anointed him. And this unction is then shared with the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. That is the thought that I had. And so the other unction is in connection with the world to come, when the Lord Jesus will rule over his enemies. That's Psalm 2, exactly. And that's also referred to here in verse 8. Thy throne, O God, is to the age of the age, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. In that connection, he will also be anointed, although this word is not mentioned here, but he will be anointed publicly to rule as king over this earth. That is what I summarize as the three anointings of the Lord Jesus, just like David was anointed three times. So how great is our beloved? May we follow him and honor him until he comes. May the Lord bless his word and keep reading. Thanks.